It's always good on the first day of the week to be able to be together and to have the kind of weather that we're having today to enjoy the mild sunshine. I sometimes wonder about some of the stories in the Bible, whether, for instance, when Jesus came to the woman at the well, whether it was a day like today with sun and pleasant. The disciples had gone off into a nearby village to buy food, and Jesus came to the well, and a Samaritan woman came there, and Jesus asked her to give me a drink. And she was understandably surprised about that, because as she noted in verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John, I believe, in his gospel there in verse 9 of chapter 4, comments, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Well, Jesus not only asked for water, but he went on to teach this woman and many other Samaritans, as he stayed for some time in the village there, so that many believed in him as the Christ. And that story just sounds like a lot of other occasions where Jesus taught people and they believed and became disciples. But what's unusual about this sermon, particular event, is that Jesus was talking to Samaritans. And Jews, as John noted, typically had no dealings with Samaritans. That phrase, I think, illustrates illustrates the prejudice that I think that existed between Jew and Samaritan. It wasn't a one-way street. Probably both groups wanted nothing to do with the other group. The Samaritans, you may be aware, were the descendants of Jews in the Old Testament who had intermarried with people brought into the area of the northern kingdom after its captivity by the Assyrians. And the Jews of Jesus' day looked down upon them as half-breeds, as individuals who were outside of the covenant of God with Israel, regardless of what Jewish blood they might have had in the past. As you read through John 4, you probably remember that the woman, once she realizes that Jesus is a prophet, she immediately goes to one of the questions of dispute between Jews and Samaritans, and that is, where's the proper place to worship? Is it in Jerusalem, as you say, she says to Jesus, or here on this mount, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans had in the past built a temple? But the Jews were prejudiced against the Samaritans for reasons beyond religious differences. They were prejudiced because of a difference in ethnicity. They came from different stock, so to speak. The Mosaic Law, of course, as you remember, back in Deuteronomy 7, describes that the people of Israel were not to intermarry with a number of other peoples who were indigenous to the land of Canaan. And the reason given in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11 was that if they did intermarry, that eventually it would cause them to be worshiping the false gods that these other people worshiped. And that was a true statement, because we understand that eventually that's exactly what happened. They were influenced. Solomon is a big exemplar of this, influenced by the idolatrous peoples around them. But what had happened was this intended separation between peoples, in order to preserve religious purity, ended up in the Jewish mind a matter of superiority over all other nations. And so when they saw a Samaritan, or any Gentile for that matter, but particularly Samaritans, they looked down on them as being less in some way than those who were Jews. In the 8th chapter, in the reading that Craig did for us, the right reading that Craig did for us, as John recorded the conversation there, Jesus had some rather stern things to say to these people who were not really wanting to listen or hear what he had to say. And finally, they say to him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Please understand, these Jews were not confused about where Jesus was born or where he grew up, that it was in Samaria instead of Galilee. They were using Samaritan as an epithet. It was a prejudicial term. "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" And the point I want us to see is that discrimination that comes from prejudice is not a new thing. We read about it in the New Testament. Maybe we don't emphasize it a lot, but it is there. In 1963, Martin Luther King Jr., as he was standing in our nation's capital with thousands of other people, gave what has become known as his dream speech. And in that speech, he expressed his desire that, as he said, "My four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And I think that quote really does encapsulate rather well what God expects of us, that we not judge according to appearance, as Jesus encouraged people not to do in John 7, but that we judge righteous or correct judgment, that we look at the content of a person's character or the condition of their heart, if you will, rather than simply appearance, whether you're talking about color of their skin or gender or whatever. And so I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about prejudice. It's on our minds. It's being discussed at length in the public forum now. And I want us to be together on what we understand prejudice to be. And so I'm just going to give you some dictionary definitions. You may not necessarily agree with them, but this is how the word is typically defined. Prejudice is a preconceived judgment or opinion formed without just grounds or before sufficient knowledge. Another definition that's very similar from the Oxford Languages Dictionary: preconceived opinion that is not based on reason or actual experience. And so when we talk about prejudice, of course, we understand that we form impressions or opinions about others all the time. But we usually do it, hopefully, on the basis of conversation that we have with them or their actions, their behavior. And I think that's a fair way to form an assessment or an opinion about somebody. That's not prejudice. Prejudice is when we've prejudged someone on some ground or basis that really isn't rational or reasonable. Prejudice are formed on the basis of age, gender sometimes, race, ethnicity, even physical appearance. Let me illustrate it this way. If I take my car to a mechanic and he does the work on my car, but then after I've paid the bill, I go home and I realize as I'm driving home or after I've gotten home and I look at my vehicle that he actually didn't do the work, that he just charged me for it, but he didn't do it. If I conclude or form the opinion that he is a thief, that's just because it's vindicated. It's based on what he has done, his behavior, on the facts of the situation. But on the other hand, if somebody later then tells me, "Oh, well, I'm a car mechanic, and so I conclude that he must be a thief because all car mechanics are thieves based on my experience with that other car mechanic," that's a prejudice. And that's unfair. It's unjust. Discrimination could be defined this way: the unjust or prejudicial treatment of different categories of people or things, especially on the grounds of race, age, or sex. If prejudice is unfair prejudging of individuals, then discrimination is essentially the treatment of a person on the basis of that kind of superficial generalization or judgment. And so I'm going to work with those definitions as we talk a little bit about prejudice. And I want to show you examples of prejudice in the first century in the scriptures. Some we've already intimated. For instance, have you ever wondered why in the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus chose a Samaritan to be the person who might help the injured man on the road? You remember the prologue to that parable, that a lawyer came to Jesus and was testing him. What's the greatest commandment? That sort of thing. And the lawyer answers his own question. But then, as the text says, wishing to justify himself, he asks the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus had said, you need to love your neighbor. You know, go and do what you've said. And so he asks, who is my neighbor? And that prompted the parable. And in the parable, of course, a man is injured on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and two Jewish individuals, a priest and a Levite, come by and will not help him. They pass by on the other side of the road. But then the Samaritan comes, and he stops and he helps this man, and at some cost to himself and danger, he treats the man's wounds and provides for future care. Why did Jesus choose a Samaritan? Well, I think one of the more obvious reasons is that he's making a contrast between those who were hearers or knowers of the law and those who were doers of the law. The priest and the Levite clearly were individuals who would have been very familiar with the law and what it necessitated in terms of benevolence. But they didn't do it. The Samaritan, on the other hand, did. But I also believe that at the same time Jesus made that contrast, he was also addressing the Jewish prejudice against Samaritans. It stuck in the lawyer's mouth to say the one who showed mercy. He couldn't say Samaritan, because in the mind of the Jew, the Samaritan was of no value. And yet here's that individual who is the one who actually does love his neighbor. And I think Jesus chose someone for whom the average Jew would have had very little regard, to show that it was the content of his character and not his ethnicity that made the difference in terms of keeping the law. But the Jews were not prejudiced against only Samaritans, but really against Gentiles in general. And there are several good illustrations of that. One of them that's probably perhaps the most obvious, or one of the more obvious, is in Acts the 10th chapter. You recall that Cornelius, a Gentile soldier, had sent to Peter the apostle to summon him to hear the gospel. But before the messengers from Cornelius arrive at the home where Peter was staying, God shows a vision to Peter. And the reason that Peter sees that vision is that Peter would have very likely have been somewhat unwilling to go to the house of a Gentile had he not seen the vision, and thinking about its implications, came to the conclusion that he shouldn't call any man common or unclean. In fact, Peter, when he gets to Cornelius' house, makes this observation, and I think it was in part because of that vision and the implications of it. In verse 34 of Acts 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, he said, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." But even so, as Peter is speaking the word of the Lord to these Gentiles, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables them to speak in tongues. And as we read through the chapter, we get down to Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. And the Jewish Christians, believers, who had come with Peter to Cornelius' house, had this to say, or they were amazed, I should say, because, here's the text in verse 45, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Why, to the Jews, that was amazing. That God would actually bless the Gentiles the same way he had blessed Jewish individuals. And so what you see in this story is this prejudice against Gentiles, even as subjects of salvation. I hate the fact that all three of my examples involve Peter, but the second example is from Galatians 2, where Peter had been associating with some Gentile Christians, but then when Jewish Christians came, Peter separated himself because of his fear of the prejudice of those Jewish Christians who were of the Pharisee party, so to speak. That's in Galatians 2, verses 11 and 12. The third example, I said all three were of Peter, but the third example is actually of the Apostle Paul. And my slides are moving very slowly, so I've gotten ahead. But the third example, actually I think this is frozen. I spent too much time on these slides not to use them right. There's the third example. Paul has come back from his third missionary journey. He's in the temple courtyard. And some of the unbelieving Jews begin to beat him. And the Roman soldiers come out of the fortress Antony and they rescue Paul. But before they can carry him up the steps into the fortress, to the tower, he asks for the opportunity to speak to the people, and he begins to tell them about his conversion. And it's interesting that they don't become excited or riotous at the point that Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, seeing the resurrected Jesus. They lose it when he gets to the point that God had sent him to the Gentiles. That was more than they could stomach. Paul, as some have said, used the G word. He said Gentile, indicating that Gentiles could be saved. And so that was the end of that sermon. They began to throw dust in the air and tear their clothing and claim that Paul was worthy of death. Well, you've seen part of this slide already, but I want to suggest to you there are several things that clearly indicate that God expects no prejudice, no partiality with respect, for instance, to the teaching of the gospel. The Great Commission, as it's recorded in both Mark and Matthew, suggests that the gospel needs to be taught to everyone, not just to people of certain color or ethnicity or even gender. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. It's interesting to me that that was the commission given to the apostles before Acts the 10th chapter, and yet Peter had to see a vision in order to encourage him to go and do what the Great Commission had already commanded, and that was preach the gospel to every nation, to all creation. But it does suggest the strength that prejudice can have on people's hearts. In the matter of salvation, there's no discrimination on the basis of ethnicity or gender or race or social standing. In Acts the 15th chapter, there was a discussion about whether Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in addition to their obedience to the gospel. And you may recall that in Acts 15, there are several speakers there. Peter is the first one. And Peter argues, based on what had happened in Acts, the 10th chapter, at Cornelius' house, that the Jews would be saved just as the Gentiles. Notice how he says that there in Acts 15, verse 11. But we believe that we, that is Jews, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will, Gentiles will. No difference in the way that people are saved, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verses 26 through 28, the Apostle Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the gospel that's been preached from this pulpit many, many times by me and by others. That there's no distinction made in terms of the inherent spiritual value of people in the gospel. There is no male or female. Male and female are saved the same way. And we're all one in Christ Jesus, is Paul's language there in Galatians 3. In fact, James says that making distinctions involves us in sin. He gives an illustration in James, the second chapter, where an individual comes into, or two individuals come into an assembly, and one gets treated one way because of his appearance and social standing, and the other one gets treated differently. And James says, listen, in verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So rather than judge people on the basis of their heart, or the condition of their heart, or the content of their character, to borrow the language there of Dr. King, the judgment's being made on the basis of appearance or social standing, social wealth. And James goes on to say, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It's no small matter. We can't do that. And then finally, and I really appreciated the comments that Greg made in his prayer. He said some of these very same things. I'll not belabor the point since he made the point well. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. You remember in the story that I mentioned earlier, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that the lawyer who prompted that parable asked, and who is my neighbor? It seems, at least to me, that he wanted to limit the number or kinds of people that he would have to love. If I have to love my neighbor, tell me who my neighbor is so that I can exclude the ones that are not my neighbor. And the point of the parable there was that there is no exclusion. That God doesn't say, well, now, these are your neighbor, but these aren't. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus turned that question around. Who proved to be neighbor to the man who was injured? And so our neighbors are not limited to specific groups, nor are any groups of people excluded. And we're to treat others the way we would want to be treated. The golden rule, as Matthew 7 and verse 12 has sometimes been described, would preclude prejudice and discrimination. Because I wouldn't want to be treated that way myself. I shouldn't treat anyone else that way either. I want to finish our study this morning by making some observations, and I'll be brief about this. We have plenty of laws in this country that are supposed to ensure that everyone is treated fairly, to eliminate institutionalized prejudicial behavior. But the fact of the matter is that government can't legislate away long-held prejudice. What laws can do is they can stipulate consequences in the form of punishment for those who persist in behaving with prejudice. But those laws don't change the heart of the individual. They only punish people who will not keep the law. You can't eliminate prejudice by passing laws against it. What has to happen is there has to be a change in the condition of people's hearts. Prejudice has to be defeated on that level, in the minds of people, before the equality of various persons can be realized. And having said that, may I suggest to you that the gospel is the answer. You may have anticipated that. The gospel has the power to change the heart of a person. When Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12, you may recall that he suggested that we can become transformed individuals. And I appreciated Ethan's comments as well as he talked about our transformation. when we stop living for ourselves and we start living for Him. And that transformation comes through the renewing of our minds. That's what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's through the transforming of our minds that we can become colorblind, like our Heavenly Father is. When Paul preached to the Athenians at the Areopagus, he said in Acts 17 and verse 26 that God, quote, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. We are all of the same stock. Now, there are differences between us. Some of us are better looking than others, depending on what your standard of good looking or handsome or pretty is. Some of us are taller. Some of us are shorter. But we are all more similar than we are different. And until people begin to see more commonality than differences, they'll continue to be prejudiced. Finally, prejudice is not rooted in logic or rationality. But I'll tell you one thing that it is rooted in, and that's emotions. And prejudice will stir up emotions and keep them on edge. The Bible warns us that strong emotions, things like anger and jealousy and fear, that they do not often go hand in hand with rational behavior or righteous behavior. James, in James chapter 1 and verse 19, said this. He said, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." The reason he said that is in the next verse, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." When our emotions get stirred up, as prejudice frequently does stir up emotions, it can be dangerous if we're not quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We need to recognize in the next place, and I don't know if I can emphasize this quite enough, but I think we need to recognize that the media from which most of us get our information, whether you're talking about the internet or whether you're talking about television or radio, that media often does not tell the truth about what really happened someplace and in some event. And unfortunately, if you're like me, you don't have the resources, not in time or even opportunity, to ferret out the truth about some of the things that happened. And so what happens again and again, this is a paradigm that you've seen play out many times. There's a report and there's facts, and only then another report comes out and says, well, that, you know, is a little different than that. And then something else comes out and it was different from the other two. And it may be some time before it's actually finally confirmed what really happened. But the problem is that because of the emotional nature of this kind of thing, we often react to the first report. It's often not the truth. And the reason it's not the truth is that in addition to legitimate protests that are going on that are being co-opted, and people are being used to further the agendas of radical, political, and social groups. And so sometimes out-and-out lies are told for the purpose of causing people to react in a way that someone wants them to react, that may not even be appropriate for what actually happened. And so what I'm saying is, my course of action has been to be cautious. Before assuming that I know all the facts of the situation, especially things that happen in faraway places and that I have no personal knowledge of. Christians need to be careful not to be sucked into these agendas, and it's easy to have that happen to us. Well, let me conclude this morning with a couple of exhortations. First of all, we need to make sure that our own lives don't reflect prejudice, racial or otherwise. And And again, I would refer you to Greg's prayer. I don't know, he got a hold of my outline somehow. But anyway, his comment was that we need to be honest in our introspection, in our examination of ourselves, that we need to make sure that we're not engaging in prejudging on unrighteous or unjust grounds. And it's easy to do. And secondly, we need to follow Paul's instruction to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." I would thank Mike Eisen for reminding me of that passage, but I'm just afraid he would get all puffed up about it, so I won't say anything. We've already talked about the fact that God's impartial. Impartial in the sense that he wants all men to be saved. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2, just a few verses later. And that the gospel is to be preached to everyone. That he wants us as his children, spiritual children, to treat one another alike and not to show partiality on unjust bases. That we shouldn't be prejudicial in our behavior. But this may come as a shock to you, but on that final day of judgment, God is going to discriminate. He's going to make a distinction, which is what discrimination really means. It's discriminating, making a distinction between two things or more. And what God's going to do, according to Paul in Romans 2, is he's going to make a distinction between those, as he says, who were by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He's going to give them eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and fury is their future. And so Paul says God's going to discriminate. He's going to make a distinction, but it will be a just distinction. It'll be based on the content of individuals' character, of their behavior, and not on some unjust or capricious ground. If you're not prepared for that final day of judgment, then we want to encourage you to get prepared, to serve the Lord, to die with Christ, as Paul talks about it in Romans 6 as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we're buried with Christ into death, and that we rise to walk in newness of life as we come out of the waters of baptism, having been freed from our sins and made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, as Ethan noted. If you need to obey the gospel, we stand prepared, perhaps not at this very moment, but any time, day or night, to assist you in becoming a New Testament Christian. You may not be aware of this, but the water in the baptistry is always ready. And we would be pleased to assist you in becoming a child of God. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.